Well, happy Easter. He is risen. I love that. Well, for the past several months, our church has been on a journey through the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And the word Exodus means a departure, a fleeing, a crossing over, a way out. And this book tells the historical story of how God raised up a man named Moses, whom God would use to save his people from slavery in Egypt. He gave them a way out. God revealed his name to Moses as the I Am, the God who depends on no one and nothing. And ultimately, God would save his people through a series of plagues that culminated in the crossing of the Red Sea. And most of us know the story. As Israel stood on the shores of the Red Sea, things looked hopeless. They were cut off and stranded. Death and utter destruction was speeding towards them as Pharaoh's army of chariots and horses and soldiers and spears rushed to them with hateful spite. And in the midst of that hopeless situation, God intervened. He provided a way out, an exodus. And God used Moses to miraculously part the waters of the Red Sea, and God's people left the land of slavery and death and walked through on dry ground with the waters of all of them on their left and their right, and came up out the other side a redeemed people, free from the bonds that once held them. And when Pharaoh's chariots tried to chase after them through the waters, judgment came crashing down on them and destroyed the foes of God's people. You see, in the Bible, waters are often a picture of judgment. It's the waters that chaotically covered creation before God designed light and sky and land, trees and flowers, animals and mankind. It's the waters that God used to judge the world in the flood of Noah. It's the waters that Jonah plunged into when he was disobeying God. And it's the waters here that are parted that represent God foregoing judgment on his people, but bringing judgment on those who are not his people. Now, thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus would be born and live and die and rise again. But the biblical story is not just a series of disjointed events. It's a masterful tapestry woven together by the God of the universe. And these stories are deeply interrelated and show us how we too can have a relationship with God, how we can have a way out, an exodus. See, as we sit in this room this morning, each of us are dealing with different things in our lives. Difficulties in our relationships, mounting pressures, a marriage that's on the brink of failure, painful issues from our past that keep haunting us, burdens that keep piling on and make us feel like we're just going through the motions of life, dealing with loss, betrayal, hurt, or maybe we just still feel stuck in sin, stuck in the same old pattern of not living up to the expectations of those around us and our own expectations, much less the expectations of God. Like Israel, we're standing on the shores of hopelessness and desperation. Or maybe we don't even realize the desperation that we're in. We're on the shores of desperation, but we're so distracted by a crab on the beach that we don't see the destruction approaching us from the distance. But if we stop and think about it for a moment, all of us know that death marches towards us with an unrelenting pace. And so each and every one of us is on the shores of death and bondage, and we need an exodus. We need a way out. And so today, on Easter Sunday, I'd like us to look at Jesus' life and death and resurrection and consider how Jesus gives us a way out by accomplishing his own exodus. You see, Exodus culminates in Easter. And though these events are separated from each other by thousands of years, they nevertheless mirror one another and explain one another. And so this morning, we are going to see that Jesus accomplished his own exodus, and this exodus gives you and me a way out of our hopelessness and our desperation. It allows us to cross over in the most important way possible. And so today, we're going to see how we can follow him and find a way out. And what I'm going to do this morning is unpack three scenes from the Gospel of Luke. And in each of these scenes along the way, we'll see how Exodus culminates in the life of Jesus. And we'll see three points that explain how Jesus' Exodus provides a way out for you and for me. So open your Bibles to Luke 9:28. There might be some under your seats or on the back table there. If you flip in your Bibles to the middle, you'll find Psalms. Turn to the right, you'll see Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke 9:28. Now, the first scene we're going to look at is Jesus' transfiguration, a moment when Jesus was praying, and for just a brief time, his divine glory began to be revealed. Until now, Jesus' humanity has largely concealed his identity. But now the flap on the tent is lifted, and we're given a glimpse of Jesus' glory. So let's read from Luke 9:28. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." So this is quite a dramatic moment in the life of Jesus. Jesus ascends a mountain, and it's interesting that this happens on top of a mountain. In the Exodus story, God reveals himself in a burning bush at a mountain. And then later, God's glory descends upon that same mountain with a bright light and a cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and when he came down, his face was shining with a reflection of God's glory. But here, Jesus is radiating his own glory. You see it there in verse 29? "The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." And in verse 32, "When they became fully awake, they saw his glory." Mark describes it like this. He says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." And Matthew puts it this way. He says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." See, what this is communicating is that Jesus is the glorious God of the universe. Jesus is the God revealed to Moses in the burning bush on the mountain. And the glory of his presence here is spilling out. Jesus is Yahweh, the I am in the flesh. He's fully God and yet fully man. He is the supreme ultimate reality, the one who has authority like no other. He is the source and definer of all goodness, truth, and beauty. And if you're not a Christian, then that might sound kind of offensive to you. Or at least it may have some offensive implications, because what that means is that Jesus has exclusive authority to define what is true, what is right and wrong, what in your life has meaning and value, and what does not. He is the ultimate creator of meaning and value, and that means that we are not free to create meaning and value ourselves. Instead, we will either discover the true meaning discovered, assigned by Jesus, or we will rebel against that value. And that's true of everything in your life, whether it's how you live on a daily basis, or what you find important and valuable, or the things that you love, or what you invest your life in. He is the ultimate definer of it all. He is supreme. And notice that two men appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the giver of the Old Testament law, and Elijah, maybe the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And it's fitting here that they would appear and talk to Jesus, since Jesus was about to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so they're speaking with Jesus about his departure. And if you see it there in verse 31, it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So the word that's translated in your Bible as departure may have a footnote next to it. And that's because in the original language, it's the word Exodus. Exodus. And that leads to our first point this morning. Jesus, the glorious God of the universe, would undergo his own exodus. His own exodus. You see, Jesus would accomplish his own exodus, his own way out or passing over. And that way out would pave the way for you and for me to find a way out of our sin and our death. This passage is clearly describing what Jesus is about to undergo as an exodus. And if using the word exodus weren't clear enough, the next thing that Peter does points to the story of Exodus again. In verse 33, it says, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Classic Peter here, right? But so Peter tries to set up three tents. Why does he want to set up tents? Well, this was around the time when the Jews would celebrate a holiday called the Feast of Booths. And at this feast, they would celebrate by setting up tents outside where they would live for a week. And they did this to remember the time that their ancestors lived in tents in the desert when God went with them in a tent called the tabernacle. But it doesn't make sense for Jesus to celebrate the Feast of Booths because he is the literal embodiment of this feast. He is the glorious God in a tent of flesh. See, just as in the Exodus story, God's glory is first revealed on a mountain and then came down a mountain to dwell in a tent among his people, so Jesus' glory is revealed on a mountain, but he is about to descend the mountain further than we could have imagined. Not only is God's glory veiled in the tent of Jesus' humanity, but God's glory is headed to a shameful wooden cross. But just before Jesus descends, the Father has something to say. God the Father speaks. And in verse 34, it says this: "As he said these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Let me ask you, where is your heart today? Are you open to the idea that Jesus may be the answer to the most important questions in your life? If Jesus claims to be God, are you willing to discover the meaning that he assigns to your life and the things in your life? Do you have a heart open to listening to him? Or are you running through a list of excuses in your mind why you don't need to listen to him? Are you suppressing the truth of who he is? Are you churning away? Because the truth is, you don't want him to be an authority in your life. This morning, as you sit in your seat, tell God in the privacy of your heart that you want to hear Jesus loud and clear. You want to listen. Tell God that you want to listen to what he's done for you, to the truth of who he is. Now, this event strengthened Jesus for what lied ahead. And if you look down to verse 51, it says this. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That verse 51 there is the pivot point in Luke's gospel. The entire rest of the gospel of Luke is focused on Jesus' path to the cross. And so from this point onward, Jesus' face is set. He stared into the waters of judgment ahead, and with resolute eyes directly before him, he walked forward towards the judgment that awaited him. And that leads to the next scene we're going to consider, and the next scene is the cross. So if you're taking notes, the next point on your outline is this. Jesus descended into the waters of judgment on the cross. Since we're fast-forwarding a bit through the gospel, let me give you some context of this scene before we dive in. Jesus has been arrested at this point, although he's done no wrong. And John speaks of Jesus' arrest like this in John 18. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. A literal translation of that phrase, I am he, is simply, I am. Echoing God's name as he revealed it in Exodus. Jesus is the I am, the God who depends on no one and nothing. And Jesus is put on trial before the high priest, then he's sent to Herod, and then he's sent to the Roman prefect, Pilate. And Pilate weakly tries to free Jesus, but ultimately condemns him when the crowds are stirred up by the religious leaders and insistingly shout, crucify him! Crucify him! And then the story picks up in Luke 23, verse 32. Flip in your Bibles to the right to Luke 23, 32. Luke 23, 32. All right, Luke 23, verse 32 says this. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. So here is Jesus, the creator and rightful king of the whole world, the glorious God of the universe, allowing himself to be crucified, hung on a wooden cross, and mocked. And in verse 33, it simply says, they crucified him. Without going into detail of all that that implied, because the truth is, everyone Luke was writing to knew what that meant. They'd seen it firsthand. They'd smelled the stench of bodies hanging on wooden posts. Three men were crucified that day. The soldiers wrestle the first two to the ground and hold them in place as the spiker bends down and strikes the spike into place with an iron-headed mallet. Each hears the other's screams. The clank of the metal echoes off the stone walls. One sharp rap to penetrate the arm, and a couple more to penetrate the wood. But the third man didn't resist at all. Through the pain, he simply stretched his arm into place. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And as they lifted the crossbeam into place, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them." Three words that impale these men, these soldiers, more forcefully than the three spikes they used to impale him. And these callous soldiers have never crucified a man like this. You know, crucifixion was a severe punishment. There was great suffering, profuse bleeding. Jesus was scourged, having flesh taken out of his back by a whip again and again, so severely that he couldn't carry his own crossbeam. He had open wounds in his chest and his back. Such a death was reserved for those whose crimes the state most wanted to discourage. Sometimes just the threat of crucifixions could cause a besieged city to surrender. This punishment was both hated and feared, and so the Romans used it to break the wills of those who resisted their will. Crucifixion was designed to publicly humiliate someone as they slowly and inevitably died. They're flogged, so their back was raw and bloody, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, spikes driven right through the nerves in their wrists and their feet. They're erected for all to see in a prominent place, and they would slowly die of suffocation as they pushed up on the nail in their feet to take a breath and then fell back down, placing the weight on their wrists. It was a torturous, slow, hopeless, humiliating way to die. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis puts it like this: the buzzing of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms that as it is, time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. Herein is love. Herein is love. How do we call that love? You see, what's happening is Jesus is voluntarily entering the waters of judgment that we deserve. God's people walk through on dry ground, and God's enemies are crushed by the waters of judgment crashing in on them. But the reason they could walk through on dry ground is not that the Egyptians deserved punishment and Israel didn't. No, the reason they could walk through on dry ground is that one day, the waters of judgment would crash on Jesus. He endured the physical pain and torture of the cross, but also he suffered spiritually. He bore the full weight of our sin. Have you ever felt ashamed and disgusted by something you've done? And just felt the heaviness of your failure upon your shoulders? Jesus, though he hated sin more than any of us and was more righteous than any of us, bore the full weight of every sin in my life and your life. He bore the shame, the grief, the weight of it all. And he experienced abandonment. Have you ever experienced being abandoned by somebody you thought would be there for you? Jesus' closest friends all fled from him in the moment when he was in the most pain. And not only that, but his very Father, God the Father, turned his back on his Son as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced the abandonment, the ruptured relationship that we deserve. And finally, Jesus experienced the wrath of God, God's holy hatred of your sin and my sin and every sin that's ever been committed, of the Holocaust, of it all. All of that was focused on Jesus like a laser when he was on the cross. All that judgment, all that righteous anger and wrath for every sin crashed onto Jesus as he hung on the cross for you and for me. See, the cross shows us both the depth of God's love for us and the seriousness of our offense against him. You and I have lived as though we were the masters, as though we knew best, as though we are God. And everyone in this room knows that we have rebelled against our Creator. We've chosen to do things that are selfish. We've believed lies. We've become so self-centered that we even imagine ourselves being far better than we are. We know that God is righteous and just, and there's times in our lives when we just crave his justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, then we all die. The waters of judgment come crashing on all of us. And so while we know we deserve some sort of punishment, we imagine that God will somehow let us off the hook. But a good, just God doesn't simply let people off the hook. So there will be a day when you will stand before God, and you will stand before the glorious God of all creation, and every mouth will be silenced, and you will be held accountable for every act of rebellious treason against God that you have committed. And at that point, excuses will fall away, and it will be too late to repent, and you will be assigned eternal punishment forever. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, and because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, there's hope. Let's continue reading in verse 39. Look at verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving our due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" So Jesus is crucified alongside two others. Amidst their pain, these criminals, one on his right and one on his left, begin squabbling. And these two criminals are real historical people, but they also give us a vivid picture of salvation. At Exodus, there's two sides to the chasm of the Red Sea. And here, there's two sides to the cross of Jesus. On one side is a mocker who disbelieves in Jesus. On the other side is a man who has simple faith in Jesus. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Both men were deserving of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever. And yet one of them will live for eternity, and one will be separated from God in hell. And why? The only thing that separates these two men is the cross of Jesus. Jesus bridges the chasm. He saves us from the punishment we deserve by being punished in our stead. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of atonement that paid for all our sins, and his blood, with his blood spread over us, we can be saved. And I want you to think about this man, this thief next to Jesus, when he went to heaven. There's a pastor who said, imagine this man as he walks up to the pearly gates and sees the angels, and the angels say to him, "What are you doing here, sir?" He looks around and he says, "I don't know." "Well, what do you mean you don't know?" "I mean, I don't know." And so the angel goes and gets the supervisor angel and looks the man over and says, "We just have a few questions here for you, sir. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone?" "Never heard of it." "Well, why should we let you in? On what basis should we let you in here?" The only answer this man has is, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." That's all he knew. And when someone asks you why God should let you into heaven, if you start to answer that in the first person, saying, "Well, I have faith. I did this. I did that. I tried my best." Then you're answering wrong. The only right way to answer that question is in the third person. Because of what he did, because he died in my place, he bore my sin and my shame, he cleansed me, he set me free, he bridged the chasm that I couldn't, he made a way through the cross. That's why I'm saved, that and nothing more. And as Jesus' death approached, the sun was darkened for 3 hours, just as the sun was darkened for 3 days in the plagues of Exodus. And remember in Exodus when it talked about how all those lambs were sacrificed and the blood was spread over the wooden doorpost? How those lambs were sacrificed at the tabernacle day after day, year after year? Jesus was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed once and for all, the last sacrifice needed. And remember the curtain in the tabernacle, that barrier that separated God and man? At the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple was torn. The barrier was ripped wide open because now there's a way for us to be forgiven. Now we can be restored to a relationship with God. So Jesus began his exodus by entering the waters of judgment on the cross, but that's not the end of the story. The final point today is this. Jesus victoriously rose to the other side of the chasm at the resurrection. Jesus victoriously rose to the other side of the chasm at the resurrection. Remember in the story of Exodus, God sent the plague of darkness on Egypt, and he did so for 3 days. In Exodus 10:22, it says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And then when God told Pharaoh through Moses to let the people go, Moses told Pharaoh that their journey to freedom was a 3-day journey. We must go, in Exodus 8:27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. Their freedom wasn't found in the escape of the night, but when dawn broke in the morning, when God's people saw their enemies lying vanquished in the deep. And it's on the 3rd day, at dawn, when our tears of mourning are turned to joy, and our deliverance is achieved, and Jesus rises from the waters of judgment in victory forever." And flip over to Luke 24 to see this. Luke 24. We're just going to read the first 6 verses there. Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" See, what happens at the resurrection is Jesus took on sin and death head on. Without a whimper, without flinching, he stared into the waters of judgment, and he plunged into the waters of judgment that we deserved and fully and completely bore the punishment and judgment that was due us. And then in victory, he came out of those waters, beating sin and death forever. And this is the gospel, the good news, because Jesus' victory, although accomplished by him, is available to us. See, Jesus accomplished a victory that we can be part of. When you trust in Jesus, when you look to him and believe in him, what happens is you become deeply united with him. And he takes you and unites you to himself so that his death to sin becomes your death to sin. And his resurrection and victory becomes your resurrection and victory. So that you can be fully restored to our relationship with God and have the real assured hope of living with him forever. The chasm has been crossed, literally. And you can gain the victory through faith in Jesus. And you need to understand that Jesus' resurrection is a real historical event. This isn't just a legend or a religious superstition. In fact, there are 3 historical facts about Jesus' resurrection that are accepted by nearly all historians who have studied ancient history, whether they are Christians or not. And here they are. Fact number 1. On the Sunday following his crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. According to Jacob Kramer, the late Austrian specialist in the resurrection and a non-Christian, by the way, "By far, most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb." Fact number 2. On separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw appearances of Jesus alive after his death. According to the prominent New Testament critic, of Vanderbilt University, Gerd Ludman, another non-Christian. He says, "It may be taken as historically certain that the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." That might be surprising for you to hear, but ancient historians, even non-Christian ancient historians, do not doubt that the disciples of Jesus had experiences where they saw Jesus risen from the dead, because there is simply too much evidence to doubt this. These appearances were witnessed not only by believers, but also by unbelievers and skeptics and even enemies. Fact number 3. The original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus despite having every predisposition to the contrary. You see, Jews had no belief in a dying, much less a rising Messiah. And Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded anyone rising from the dead before the end of the world. But nevertheless, the original disciples came to believe so strongly that God had raised Jesus from the dead that they were willing to die for the truth of that belief. And that means that the reason the gospel spread, the reason Christianity got off the ground, is because of the conviction, it happened. People said, it really happened. Somebody took on death single-handedly and won. We've seen him with our own eyes. It really happened. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." N.T. Wright, an eminent British scholar, the author of a massive 800-page tome on the resurrection, concludes, "That is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him." Attempts to explain these three facts, like the disciples stole the body or Jesus wasn't really dead, have been universally rejected by contemporary scholarship. The simple fact is there is no plausible, naturalistic explanation of these facts. So let that sit for a moment. Think about that. The tomb was empty. People saw Jesus alive after his death. And the disciples suddenly had a belief in the resurrection of Jesus that they were willing to die for. Those are the historical facts. As sure as the reign of Julius Caesar or the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And there is no historic event like this in any other major religion. This is the linchpin of Christianity and the basis that our faith rests upon. And if the resurrection is false, then Christianity is false. But if it's true, then that means that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It means you can be forgiven, you can live in his victory, you can have a way out. Jesus, the glorious God of the universe, underwent his own exodus. He descended into the waters of judgment on the cross, and he victoriously rose out the other side at the resurrection. And so the question is, do you want to join him in his victory? Do you want to receive forgiveness for your sins? Do you want a way out? Do you want an exodus? Your way out happens by putting your trust in Jesus. And it can be as simple as the prayer of faith that that man next to Jesus prayed. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Just a simple prayer saying, "I trust you, I believe in who you are the king, and I believe in your power alone to pay for my sins." And God is always ready and willing to give you a fresh start, to give you new, fresh grace, even if this is your 700th fresh start. So this morning, we're going to close our service in just a few minutes by having a baptism. And baptism is something that Jesus commanded those who have put their faith in him to do. So it doesn't save us. It expresses the faith that saves us. It's an outward act that expresses our inward faith in Jesus. And it's such a rich picture. When you go under the waters, it's a picture of us being with Jesus, just as he went under the waters of judgment. And when we come up out of the waters, it's a picture of us rising with Jesus to new life. Romans 6:4 puts it this way. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when we're baptized, it's a picture of us dying with Jesus to our old life and being raised with Jesus to new life where we get to live for God. Baptism pictures an internal cleansing that takes place when you say yes to God. And you might wonder, well, what happens when a person's baptized? Well, nothing magical happens. You don't experience glowing light and a magical change that will mean that you never ever struggle with sin again. No, but what does happen is incredibly exciting. When you're baptized, you express your faith in Jesus and picture what he's done for you. You're publicly identifying yourself as someone who's trusted in Jesus and is part of his church. And so if you'd like to become a follower of Jesus this morning, there's no better way to express that faith than to be baptized. And that means, as a church family, we also have a responsibility this morning. We are responsible to help these people and to hold them accountable, to care for them, encourage them, and help them to grow as followers of Jesus. So baptism is a time to remind us and everyone watching that each of us is called to die to ourselves every day and to live for God. And you know, in each of our lives, there's those times that arise when we don't feel like following Jesus. And when those times arise, you can look back to your baptism and remember, I put my faith in Jesus. He's the one I said I was going to follow. And it can strengthen you to persevere in following him. Now, we have several people planning on being baptized today, but there may be some in this room who would like to put their trust in Jesus for the first time. And if that's you, or if you've trusted Jesus but never been baptized and you feel like the Lord is leading you to do that this morning and you'd like to express your faith in Jesus, then we would invite you to be baptized today. Maybe you've actually been baptized, but it was before you had faith in Jesus, maybe when you were a baby. And if that's you, we'd also invite you to be baptized as a true expression of your faith in Jesus. And I know that baptism can be a humbling thing. It's really hard to look cool when you're soaking wet in a room of people that aren't. But it's supposed to be, right? Because in baptism, you're saying, my only hope for salvation is what Jesus has done for me on the cross. I have no other hope. And maybe you weren't planning on it. That's okay. We have extra towels. We have t-shirts. And you may have a wet ride home. But that's okay. That's okay. It's warm out. You'll dry quickly. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come forward to lead us in a song. And if you'd like to be baptized or if you're planning on being baptized, I'd ask that you meet us up in this first row, and then we'll prepare for the baptism and do that after this song. So let me pray in just a moment. If you'd like to place your faith in Jesus, you can do so right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to tell you that we trust you. We know that nothing we do could ever atone for our sin, could never make up for the wrongs we've done. But we're so grateful that you paid for our sins on the cross in full and that you rose in victory over sin and death forever. And Lord Jesus, we are just so grateful for what you've done for us. We receive your love once again. We love you and are so grateful for who you are. And we pray now for those who are about to be baptized, Lord, that they would look on this time as a marker in their lives when they made a decision to follow you, to trust you. And Lord, that you would carry them forward in the future as they follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.